And I want to say a special hello to those that are watching us on live stream. And the reason to pause for that is I've received several emails from those who are struggling with illness. And we have a group of what we call the Life Group. They're in Ohio. They went to the Creation Museum and are at the Marinos Church this morning. And so some of them I already know because I looked on my phone that they're live streaming. So I wanted to say hi to you guys. We do love and care for you. So if we're missing some gray hair today, then you know why, okay? We actually have a group that's gone. And some of them actually don't have gray hair by their own choice, but anyway. All right. Revelation 14. What we're going to consider is a look at the Lamb. And I have a simple outline for you. And it is threefold, and I'm only going to cover the first two. Okay, the first one is we need to look for the Lamb. So if you have your bulletin, you can flip it over and you can take notes with me. Look for the Lamb. We need to identify, why is he here right now? What's going on? How does this fit? And then we need to learn from the Lamb. We need to learn a little bit about what he wants to teach us in the whole process. And then we see something interesting about those who chose to live for the Lamb. And I'm going to mention something about this. I want to read this passage with you. I'll just make a couple comments, but the focus is going to be on looking and learning. Notice in Revelation 14, do you have your Bible open? Follow along with me. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Let me pause and mention to you that we're going to look for the Lamb, we're going to learn from the Lamb. Then we look to this idea of living for the Lamb. There's this thing called a voice that's identified like this, like that, like the other. And so we need to consider, what is this voice? Who's it coming from? Who's the source of the voice? And all of the likes, the similes there, the connections to like this, like that, pull us back to the different groups of people that we've seen in the book of Revelation, all the way to the 24 elders and the four living creatures, all the way for us to consider Christ himself, and then the group of those who had been martyred. These are all voices like this, but we understand that they're not those voices because they're like those voices. In fact, they're sung in front of a group of people. Look at verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with the women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and their Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. We see that this voice is singing in front of 144,000 amazing people. The best way to connect this would be they're modern-day Avengers. They're superheroes. They're like people that everyone would look at and say, how is that possible that you are actually blameless? How is it possible that you are actually pure in a very corrupt society? How is it that you understand you're the first fruits? So there's humility connected to this. There are things that we're going to learn about these 144,000, their authenticity, their humility. We're going to learn something about the fact that they had purity. And I'm going to call you to consider living like this for the Lamb. But yet, this is a unique group of people. 144,000, are you aware that the mission force, that would be those given themselves over to vocational missionaries, they get their bread and butter from churches that would help support them so they could go plant churches or engage in ministry all over the globe. Now, the category has expanded to business as missions and other creative access. So I'm going to give you a number that total right now is around 50,000 people. 50,000 people strong. And we think of, and I think of missionaries that give up their lives to do that kind of thing. That's an amazing group of people. They're all humans. They all have issues. We know that. But could you imagine not 50,000, but 144,000 that are out there witnessing for Christ? That's an amazing group. There are lessons that we can learn. But if we go after just, this is who they are, and so what does that mean to me? We fall prey to the potential of moralizing a story, and it's like reading the book of Daniel and saying, Daniel chose to do this, so I need to choose to do that. And if we do that, we miss the big picture. So we're not going to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to look for the Lamb, and we're going to learn from the Lamb. And to put it very simply, by the end of this particular sermon, I have this little tiny aspiration. I want you to be able to take your Bible and show someone who's aware of the book of Revelation but doesn't really understand it. I want you to be able to say, oh, you want to know about Revelation? Let me show you. I want you to be able to take your Bible and show them, walk them through the book. We're going to look for the Lamb. We're going to learn from the Lamb. It's very possible, but we definitely need God's help and His grace in it. And I need you to have your Bible open. I need you to be willing to follow along with me. So let's start with looking for the Lamb. Now, perhaps when you see this picture, you know who this is. He just celebrated his 30th anniversary. Where's Waldo? And not without some controversy, I'm aware of that. I'm just bringing it up because I want you to know that this is an icon in our culture, iconic in the sense that you buy books and you look for them, and you find them sometimes. And you even have 5K races that are all about Where's Waldo. You can dress up, and this is in Colorado Springs, and you can run in a 5K race. They just had one in 2017, and they'll have one in 2018. There are conferences where you can go to. Many of you are aware in Ohio there was the Republican National Convention. There was a Where's Waldo thing in 2016. All sorts of goofy things like this. But what we do understand is we understand the concept of trying to find someone who, when you see him, there, yep, that's the characteristics of Waldo, but he's in the midst of a mosaic of different creatures. And so, without being blasphemous at all, Waldo and Jesus are not anywhere close to alike. I'm just using this illustration to help you understand that when we read the Bible, what we need to do is we need to focus in on where is the Lamb? Where can I find Christ? So I want to help you with that as we consider that the word lamb or the description of lamb is found 29 times in the New Testament. And what we find in the two that are not in the book of Revelation, lamb, what you find is that John 1:29, the author of the book of Revelation, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what's the characteristic of this lamb? He takes away the sins of the world. And then Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So not only does he take away the sins of the world, his ability to do that is based on the fact he has no sin. And so this is what we learn about the lamb, but that leaves us with 27 times in the book of Revelation we'll find the mention of lamb. And I want to encourage you to write that down because one of the things I'm going to encourage you to do in application is go looking for the lamb in the book of Revelation. But I want to give you an overview of the Lamb, where we can find the Lamb throughout the book of Revelation. So let's look for the Lamb. Let's start with where we find him in chapter 5, verse 6. We find the Lamb crucified. Take your Bible in Revelation and click or turn to chapter 5, verse 6. This is characteristic, and the Lamb here is referring to none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice in chapter 5, verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." And the emphasis here is the lamb who had been slain. The first thing we learn about the lamb is that he was crucified for your sins and for mine. And as we've learned from John, he is the one who takes away the sins of the world. From Peter, he is the one who's able because he's sinless. And this lamb who we look for has been crucified for you. There's nothing that you've done or will ever do that cannot be covered by the blood of this lamb. Notice something else about the lamb, that he's magnified. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. through verse 14. And when he had taken the scroll, because he alone was worthy to do this based on his own righteousness, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And don't miss in verse 11, John says, "I looked and I saw and heard around me the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And what were they saying? Worthy. They were saying, magnifying his name, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then the choir is then added by a group of others, countless numbers of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So we have a Lamb who is crucified, slain, a Lamb who is magnified. We also have a Lamb who is married. Now that seems a little odd. Why would you throw marriage into the Lamb? Well, it's actually not odd. It's actually really good for us to consider. In Revelation 19, 7 and 21, 9 through 14, we see the Lamb as the bridegroom. So you've got the bride. Who's the bride of the Lamb? Notice that in Revelation 19, turn over there. It gives us this statement. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Who is the bride? Because the Lamb who has been crucified, who's been magnified, is now ready to get married. And that concept is kind of a strange one, as it were, that a lamb would get married, but Christ marries a group. And who's that group? Well, let me quickly show you. Look at chapter 21. Because we're trying to figure out who this is, let's just let John tell us. In verse 9 of chapter 21, "Then came out of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues and spoke to me, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Good, because that's who I'm looking for. So who is the bride, the wife of the Lamb? And then it goes on to describe a city that's floating in the heavens. And the city has the characteristics of 12 gates and 12 foundation stones. And so I'll just cut to the chase that I believe that the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the universal church, which consists of all believers from all times, both from the nation of Israel and from those apostles, those saved during the age of the church. It's all believers from all time. There's this unification. There's this, "I've been crucified for you. I've been magnified by millions and millions. And now I want you to be a part of me." It's a glorious truth about the Lamb. And then we also find him consulted. And this is an interesting one in chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I don't see the Lamb there. Do you see him there? Then how do we know he's consulted? Well, if you look at 21:27, it describes that book of life. Look at verse 27 of chapter 21. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in" whose book of life? The Lamb's book of life. So he must be consulted. In other words, you stand before the gates of heaven and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" There's only one answer. "Because my name is found in the Lamb's book of life." How did it get in there? It got in there before the foundations of the earth. It got in there because Jesus Christ was crucified for me, and he rose again. It got in there because he's been magnified. It got in there because he wants to be unified with me, and the only way that can happen is through me becoming a part of the bride, which is accepting the sacrifice of Christ, that he died and he rose again, and I become one of those believers. And so my name's in that book, and there is an absolute standard, and he will be consulted. And I want you to know, it's not based on anything you do. It's not based on how you look or how you act. It's based on Christ and Christ alone. Now, I hesitated to bring this up because it is a traditional, I don't know, or a classic thing for a pastor like me to tell you that I went on a trip and I talked to a guy sitting next to me on the plane. It all of a sudden just kind of, it clears me from ever having to witness any time the rest of the week, but it doesn't clear me. But I do want to tell you a quick story. I was very excited about a trip to Ohio just to read. I love reading on the plane. I love connecting with other people if they're talkative, right? On the way back, I had a really terrible experience. The guy was super talkative, and so was the lady next to him. And yeah, I'm not sitting in first class, no. And I'm a big guy, and he was bigger than me. And I mean, like, wider than me. So his arms seeped into my space. And somehow his feet did, too. Still to this day, I don't get it. And here he is, and he's talkative. I'm thinking, opportunity? But then I smell something. It's alcohol. And so both of my cohorts sitting to the right of me were both very intoxicated. And they drank and they drank and they drank the entire flight. In fact, he spilled alcohol all over himself and into my seat. That's how wonderful that experience was. I couldn't believe they had that much alcohol on the plane. But anyway, so that wasn't the one I want to tell you about. The one I want to tell you about is that on the way out to Ohio, a guy sitting next to me, this is early in the morning, leaving at 7 o'clock in the morning. That was early enough for me. He starts talking, and he's a college student from upstate New York. He's on scholarship. He's a rugby player. So I'm like, this is cool. I think it's cool that you play rugby. And he's super talkative. Nope, not intoxicated. And we started to talk and talk and talk, and he kept talking, and I wanted to read, but I'm like, okay, God, I get it. And I was able to, at some point, turn the conversation to say, so tell me about your religious background, and boy, did that unleash all sorts of thoughts from what he's learned at the university there. And he had all sorts of ideas about how he would be held accountable or not held accountable, and how everyone just needs to figure out their own way, and if you tell someone that you have a way, then you're being arrogant about it. And so he was really saying that to me, and I got that. And he was talking about all sorts of things, and I said, you know, I'm studying this thing called Revelation. Oh, yeah, I've heard about that. I know all about that book. Do you? Good, great. So then let's talk about it. Do you know what I'm reminded of? That there is an absolute authority. Oh, yeah, I know some people believe that. Yeah, I do. And you need to, but I do. And the thing is, the Bible is pretty clear that there's coming a day when we all have to give an answer. Let me ask you a question. And I asked him, if you stand before the gates of heaven and God says, why should I let you in? What would you say? He's like, I have no idea. I mean, I've been kind of a good person. And so God took that conversation of, and it wasn't a long flight, it was Greenville to Atlanta, so it was like 35 minutes. But that entire time talking. And I saw the Holy Spirit start to break him down and break him down and break him down. To where the end of it, he's like, man, you know what? You're really making a good point. You're really making me think. And I said, good. I said, here, take this bridge tract. I want you to read it again. I want you to think through everything that is in there. Because there is a book. It's the book of life. And is your name in that book? He goes, I don't think so. I said, guess what? You have a problem. He's like, thanks. Have a great day. He's like, yeah, you too, man. Do you know what? If your name's not in it, you also have a problem. If my name's not in it, I have a serious problem. But I know something. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep me until that day. And I can stand before you and tell you that with great joy in my heart. And no doubt you're thinking with me about the events that took place in Texas just last Sunday. And the thought of gathering as believers, and if some sort of crazy person came in, what would happen? I hope and pray that it never happens to this body of believers. But are you that kind of ready? Are you that kind of ready that if it's your time, you're actually ready to go? I'm pointing you to look to the Lamb and find satisfaction in Him. And in chapter 22, by the way, He's worshipped. Chapter 22, Revelation. He's worshipped. What's interesting about 22, 1 through 4, is we find that He is the center of focus for all peoples in heaven. And this is dealing with the new heavens and the new earth. In 22, 1 through 4, He is by the throne of God, and the Lamb is in that throne, and He is illuminated, and everyone runs to Him and worships Him. And so we must, too, look about and see Christ and say, I will worship Him. But then we started this whole morning with me reading off Revelation 14. Do you notice how I skipped over that passage? I did that deliberately because I want to come back to it. And I want to give you a context for why this passage makes sense within the broader picture of the book of Revelation. I hope you're still following me. Revelation 14. Turn back over there, and that's where we're going to hang out. Revelation 14. And I use this as, this is the Lamb installed. Installed to what? Installed to His throne during a 1,000-year reign. That's what I think is happening here. Notice some of the pieces here. Then I looked. I have this up on the PowerPoint. Then I looked. Who's I? It's John. John's looking. Then John looks, and behold, this is one of 10 times John says, behold. It is like him saying, did you see that? That was amazing. He's pausing and saying, wow. And the wow is this statement, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now, as we look at that and we consider on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, this is something about the Lamb we're supposed to learn, and I'm encouraging you to consider that this is the Lamb installed to His throne, but we have to answer the question, what does Mount Zion refer to? Where is there a Mount Zion? And is this Mount Zion really referring to a physical location, or is it potentially a spiritual location? Or to put it to you another way, is this a description of heaven? That John is looking up, as he has before, into the heavens, because he's on the Isle of Patmos, don't forget. So he's looking up and he sees in the heavens and there is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And is this a description of heaven? Well, I want to be fair to the argument that says this is a description of heaven. And I want to encourage you to turn over to Hebrews 12:22. I know I just got done saying we won't be turning anywhere else, but here we are. Hebrews 12:22. And this is one that needs to be wrestled with. Because in Hebrews 12, it seems to picture Mount Zion as a spiritual city. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, hopefully you're following, and here's what I'm saying, is that we're asking the question, John is looking up and he's noticing the Lamb, and he sees the Lamb on Mount Zion standing there. And I'm trying to ask you, is this a physical place, which would mean that he is getting installed as king, or is this a spiritual place? Is this the heavenly city, the city of Zion? And what you need to do is you need to consider it in context in the book of Hebrews. There's a contrast made between Mount Sinai, where the law is given, and Mount Zion, where grace is clearly seen and evident. And then you've got to ask questions as it comes to the book of Revelation. What kind of implications would it mean if we take chapter 14 and the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and making that heaven? What are the implications of that conclusion? Here are some implications. What do we do about the 144,000 witnesses? You see the last part of verse 1? And by the way, all I'm planning on doing today is covering verse 1, okay? So don't get discouraged here. I'm slowing down on purpose because it's important to understand context. Notice it says, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So there's something about, what do we do with the 144,000 witnesses? Well, we say if it's heaven, then obviously they've been martyred, right? If they're in heaven, something had to happen. Either they died of old age, which is probably not the case since it's a 7-year tribulation period. They're not dying of old age. It's probably martyrdom. And so, man, when I started to look at this and I was thinking, this is what it's talking about, I started to get excited. You know what's really cool about this is that when Jesus honors the martyred saints, he stands. He did this for Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Stephen, he gives testimony of, I saw the throne of God, Jesus standing on the throne. And so maybe this is something we should all pursue, a desire to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ so that when we see him, we get him standing when we come in. Like, what an honor that would be. And it would be an honor. And I started to develop the idea of, you know, are we all going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or just some of us going to hear that? That's Matthew 25. And I'm just going to punt that one out there. I think we're all going to hear it if we're born again. Read Matthew 25. We all have been given a certain amount of talents, and it's whether or not we embrace the grace that has been given to us and we act on it, which is a genuine believer's response to the grace received, then we're all going to hear, well done, but there will be certain levels of reward in heaven. And I was thinking, this is what it's all about here. This is another testimony of that. But then, no, I don't think so. Why? Because the 144,000 had a promise made to them. And I want you to see this promise. Look at chapter 6, verse 17 of Revelation. Revelation 6, verse 17. There's a question made. And this question is coming from John, who's like, I don't get it. You just rolled out all of these seals and all the judgment that's going to fall on the earth in chapter 6, for that great day of wrath has come. Who can stand is the question. And then chapter 7 rolls out. Oh, good question. Let me answer that question. After this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or anything or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of a sun with the seal of the living God, and called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth, sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So what do we do with that? Like, this is what we do with it. If we have them martyred, that means that the seal wasn't effective because the seal protected them from all harm. So we can't have them martyred, which means that city can't be just a spiritual city. If Mount Zion is heaven, the other thing we have to wrestle with is, who are the 144,000 witnesses? Well, a lot of scholars take this and go, the 144,000 represent the church, we're all a part of the church, or those who have been martyred throughout the ages. And you start to talk about all sorts of things dealing with persecution and martyrdom, and it's really attractive, but the thing is, it doesn't fit within the body of the book of Revelation. And actually, if you want to know who they are, just why don't we just read the Bible? I don't mean that to be joking around or goofing around with those that hold this position. I'm just saying, it kind of clearly tells me in verse 4 through 8 that there are 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. So that kind of signs, seals, and delivers this fact to me that what we have here is that this is more likely a description of a physical city, the city of Jerusalem, on the earth. And furthermore, to prove this, to encourage you, this picture of the Lamb is important. Just as important as the Lamb slain or crucified, the Lamb magnified, the Lamb unified in marriage, the Lamb consulted regarding the book of life, the Lamb worshipped in the end, this is equally significant because this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Are you familiar with Psalm 2? And it exalts Christ, and it talks about where Christ would be exalted. He's up on Mount Sinai. I'm going to show you. Turn over there. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, please. Look at verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And what happens when that takes place? He ends up making all his enemies underneath him subject to him. and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O king, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Look at Psalm 48. We find in Psalm 48, verse 2, a similar connection to a prophecy of this literal place. Verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city, a real place, city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And notice in Isaiah 11, 9, it also pictures a prophecy of Christ being exalted in Zion. So coming back to this, it's important for us to gather the significance of this is the Lamb installed. And so let's put it to you this way. Chapter 14, so I can be abundantly clear, describes the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. This is broken into three sections, the 144,000 witnesses, which we see in the first five verses. Then we see in the description of these three angels that roll out judgments. And then finally, you have the great harvest in the end, or a grim reaper of sorts. And this is significant as we try to understand the book of Revelation, as we understand the significance of the lordship of Christ and his plan. So I'm going to pray right now, dismiss the kids. I'm going to come back up, and I'm going to ask us to learn something from the Lamb and point us to some application from this text. God, help us as we continue to pursue you and understand who you are, see you, learn from you, and then change because of it. I actually can't think of a better way to respond to what we've just heard about our Lamb, and what a great opportunity for us to sing and praise him for who he is and what he has done for us. So take your Bible back and open it up to Revelation 14 and consider with me that we've looked for the Lamb. And I've tried to show you from chapter 14 that we find him at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. You might say, well, why are you taking all this time to just say that he's at the beginning of the millennial kingdom? Why don't you just say that and let's talk about the 144,000? Well, because you're going to miss the whole thing. It's not about the 144,000, it's about the Lamb who was slain to cover the needs of the 144,000, to redeem them, right? But yet we're left with a couple questions, at least I am. From just really practical perspective, we just got done covering chapters 12 through 13, and Satan is really active. You remember this? In 12 through 13, he's described as the great dragon, and then we have descriptions of the beast, and we learn about the Antichrist, and that's coming right before chapter 14. And then if you just take an obvious look at your Bible, there's this other challenge. We have a couple chapters left to go, 8 in total. So why are you saying it's about the millennial kingdom if we still have 8 chapters left to go, chapter 15 through 22, and then there's this other one we still haven't looked at, the bowl judgments. So why in the world would John write about the millennial kingdom right now? Like, I understand it's in chapter 20, and it is. Can someone please help me understand this? And therein lies a reason why people come up with all sorts of conclusions regarding how to interpret the book of Revelation. Some take it to mean it's the same story repeated over and over and over and over again, and it's all about the gospel, and so they keep it very gospel-centered and take out all the literal, normal, grammatical, historical connection. And there's others that say, no, it's already happened before, and so there are times like this when we just kind of stop and we just reflect a little bit, but it's not something we're looking to happen later on. But I'm telling you, it's going to happen, and I want you to understand it. And this is where I said, I want you to be able to take the book of Revelation, and I want you to be able to show someone how to interpret it. And so here we are, and I want to encourage you to learn from the Lamb. The first thing we need to learn is about the structure of the book. And I've said this before, and I think this one verse helps me tremendously. If you don't have it underlined already in your Bible, if you haven't written it down before, I want to encourage you to write it down. It's Revelation 1:19. And Revelation 1:19 is a description of Jesus saying to John, write down the things, tell people by writing down the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this. And you say, well, how does that unlock the mystery of the book of Revelation? Well, I like to take one Bible book and I like to point people to one or two verses in that book and say, this is a summary of all of the book. And I really believe this is a good summary. And the reason why we see that is the things that you have seen describes Revelation chapter 1, the glory of Christ exalted. And this goes all the way back to the beginning of our study, but that's the description of Christ exalted. And the things which are, those that are, happens to describe the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3. And so what are we left with? Those that will take place after this. And that after this refers to chapters 4 through 22. So if you're going to take some time to look at the book of Revelation and understand it in its totality so we can really clearly understand it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. We need to get the structure down so we can get the most out of it. We're looking for Christ. We're looking for the Lamb. Now we learn the Lamb has a way that he wants to be found. Things which are, things which you've seen, things which are, things that will happen after this. And isn't it interesting that chapter 4 starts with after this, and chapter 5, after this. And there's a connection grammatically to what's going on. So when we're in the last part, and that's the section we find ourselves in right now, chapter 4 through 22, it's judgment rolled out on those on the earth, and they're coming in three different forms. It's this big decree, or it's a contract, a deed for the earth, and that deed is rolled up in a scroll, and there are seven seals holding that scroll together. And so as you start to unroll the scroll, the seven seals start to pop open, and then we have seven trumpets that are blown. And those seven trumpets declare a message, finally leaving us with the bowl judgments, which we haven't looked at yet. Look at this graph to understand how it all works out. It's a little fuzzy, but I think you can see that the very last seal judgment contains all seven of the trumpet judgments. And the very last trumpet blown contains all seven of the bowl judgments. So what we're doing is we're trying to understand God's plan to make all things right and to usher in his kingdom all wraps around judgment on those who dwell on the earth and also the protection on those that are his own children, the 144,000 and those who end up believing in him. To illustrate what's going on here, it's almost Christmas time, we're aware, right? Any of you have these around your house? These are Russian toys. What's unique about these Russian toys? The smallest one can be found in the next largest one, okay? There's a technical term for it. I won't try to hack that, but I'll just say here's a picture of the smallest one inside the other one. And so these judgments, you have the seal judgments, that last seal inside of that rolls out all of these trumpets, and out of that last trumpet rolls out all of the bowls. So when we consider this, chapter 6, we have seals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. In fact, when you read chapter 6, you're like, is he done? Are we done with the tribulation period? Is it already over? I mean, the very first seal, it seems like there's an appearance of peace. And then the second seal, no, war is coming. And there's famine and pestilence coming, and yet we see something that happens. We don't have that seventh one, which will roll out the seven trumpets. And just to illustrate, there's a timeout between the sixth and the seventh seal. And what's that timeout? It's a parenthesis. As we're reading through the book of Revelation, we're done with chapter 6. We're introduced to chapter 7. And I already read this to you. Who is able to stand all of these judgments? And then Jesus says, let me tell you about that. Good question, let me answer that question. So between the sixth seal and the breaking of the seventh seal, there's a description of the 144,000 witnesses, and that's what happens. And then we wrap up chapter 7, and then all of a sudden chapter 8, we roll out with a message about the next set of judgments. But what lesson do we learn in this parenthesis, in this timeout? Look at the lesson. This is what we learn from the Lamb. The Lamb has a plan for the redemption of souls. So in the midst of difficulty on this earth, absolute chaos and the wrath of God being poured out, he has a plan, and his plan is working and will work one day when thousands and millions of people will get saved. during the tribulation period. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe millions of people will be saved during the tribulation period. You might say, well, what about that strong lie so that they won't believe? Listen, if you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going to get it. It's just a fact, and millions will get it. Now, if you've heard the gospel now and you reject it, I think there could be an argument placed on whether or not you'll be one who receives it in the end, because there will be such a strong delusion that comes your way. But I see this first time out as a picture of God's plan, the Lamb's plan here to redeem as many as he wants, to bring in the harvest of the nations. So chapter 8 rolls out with trumpets 1, 2, 3, and 4. There's only four trumpets, and we looked at each of these trumpets, and then chapter 9 continues, trumpets 5 and 6, and guess what? We're at the end of the trumpets, and yes, as we have found before, there's a break in the action before that last trumpet is sounded, and the bowls are poured out, and this break in the action is chapters 10 through chapter 11, 14. And we learn there about a mighty angel with a little book. We learn about these two witnesses, the Antichrist and the false prophet. I've preached on all of this, but I'm trying to help you understand why we find the Lamb at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom in chapter 14 when we still have eight chapters left to go. Because it fits within the context of what he's been doing all throughout the book of Revelation. But what do we learn from the Lamb? If at that first time out, we learn the lesson that he has a plan to redeem souls, we see from this one that he has a plan for the examination of souls. Because Satan is very active during this time. A strong deception comes. We're introduced to the Antichrist. We're introduced to the beast. And there's a test going on, a major test that some will fail, others will pass. We have these two witnesses that shine as examples, but so many people buy into the Antichrist at this point. Well, we're done with between the sixth trumpet. We're waiting for that seventh trumpet, and finally, in chapter 11, verse 15, boop, it's blown. Okay, so what do we expect now? Well, we actually are right about to expect to hear about the bowls being poured out, right? Because in the seventh trumpet contains all the seven bowls. I hope you're following me. I'm trying to make this as simple and as accessible as possible, but it does drive us to application. This third timeout takes place, and that's where we just finished. Chapters 12 through 13. Two different perspectives in 12 through 14. In chapter 12 and 13, we have the dragon, and then chapter 13, we have the Antichrist and the false prophet. It is from Satan's perspective. Chapter 14, where we find ourselves right now, it's from God's perspective. The dark side and the bright side. Use Star Wars terms. The dark, okay, you get the side of, and God's not a force. You get what I'm saying here. But it's the concept of, this is what Satan thinks he's got it. God's like, no, you don't. And what we learn from the Lamb is the Lamb has a plan for the vindication of souls. To vindicate is to take those who thought, is anyone going to speak up for me? Is anyone going to cause my sacrifice to be worth something? And the Lamb says, yes, I will. And I will conquer all things and subject them to my authority. And actually, by the way, there's the first fruits of that found in the 144. So let me tell you about them. Let me tell you about what I'm going to do through these three angels. And then let me tell you about the grim reaper that's coming. That's the end of chapter 14. And then what we end up seeing is the bowl judgments. And what's interesting is that we have a prelude. It's such an amazing time of judgment. It's the prelude to it. It's like the initiation. You need to learn about how bad this is going to be. And then in chapter 16, we have all seven of them poured out. And this is really a difficult chapter for anyone who dwells on the earth that doesn't possess faith. And because of it, we have implications in chapter 17 through 18, impact on the earth, and that's where we hear about the Babylon, who Babylon is, and then we look up into heaven, the impact in heaven, which is the exaltation of the marriage between the Lamb and his bride. So then the very last part of the book is our fourth time out, chapters 20 through 22. It's the millennial kingdom, new heaven and new earth. And what we learn from that is the Lamb has a plan for the glorification of souls. There is coming a time when he is going to set all things straight. We'll return back to the millennial kingdom. We'll learn it for 1,000 years. We'll learn what happens to Satan. We'll learn God's plan for the book of life, which I've already alluded to already in this sermon, but all of this connects the dots. And if you missed any part of it, here's all of them together. Lessons that we can learn, the redemption of souls, the examination of souls, the vindication of souls, and the glorification of souls. All of this coming from the timeouts, the parentheses, and the overall look of the book of Revelation. And if you've gotten any of that, go back to Revelation 1:19. Things which I've seen, things which are, things which will happen after this. That will help you look at the whole book of Revelation and then note the breaks in the action and look for the lessons that we're supposed to learn. So how in the world do we get anything practical out of this? First, I have to breathe. Okay. Well, a ton of things, really, but I'm just going to try to simplify them in these two categories. I want to encourage you to look for the Lamb. I want to encourage you, every time you read the Bible, watch for allusions to Christ. That should be something you think about. I'm having my devotions. Is Christ here? Don't read Christ into it where it's not to be found, but look for it. Luke 24 is pretty encouraging. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus says, guys, let me show you where you can find me. In all of the Old Testament. And their hearts burned within them as they understood it. I want to encourage you to go back, and there are 29 times we find Lamb found in the New Testament, 27 found in the book of Revelation. If you have some extra time, you're interested, hunt that out this week, the 27 times you find Lamb mentioned in the book of Revelation. Even highlight it, because it reminds us that this book is not about us, it's about Jesus. And then maybe take some time to review the 6 passages I've already mentioned, I've already highlighted today. Those 6 passages come from our very first point. Remember our very first point? It's been a while, right? These 6 things that I talked about, that he's crucified, that he is magnified, that he is ultimately going to be installed, unified, or this idea of married, consulted, and he will one day be worshipped. So let's look for the Lamb. And then let's learn from the Lamb. When we learn from the Lamb, I want to challenge you to take some time to reflect on what's happening all around you. Like, why do you say that? Well, obviously, God is the author here, right, of the Bible. And as he's laying out the book of Revelation, he's given us all sorts of details. And then he says, time out. Let's think about that. Why did that happen? Chapter 7. Time out. Let's think about what just happened. Chapter 10 through 11, verse 14. Time out. Let's think about what just happened. 12 through 14. Time out. This is the implications in chapter 20 through 22. So I want to encourage you to step away from the busyness of life. Like, yeah, that would be great if I could do that. Well, there is this thing called Thanksgiving. It's right around the corner. You can either waste that time or use that time. I want to encourage you to ask God for wisdom and write down your conclusions. Reflect on everything that's going on, and all of us are living busy lives. And if Jesus thought it was important to slow down and reflect on what's happened, all of the chaos, then perhaps we should slow down and reflect on all of the chaos. And if you're married, talk it over with your spouse. I think this is a practical thing. And then the last one is trust the Lamb to fulfill his promises. How do we do that? Remember, he will conquer his enemies. Remember that he will draw all nations to himself. Remember that he will protect his own. Remember these things as we're considering the setting of Revelation 14 and what it means to us in this timeout, this parentheses. And if that's true, all of us bear a burden. So trust Jesus with your present struggle. If he's capable to do all that, he's capable to help you work through whatever you're struggling with right now. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Why don't you bow your heads, close your eyes. I'm going to pray, give you a chance to reflect on what you've heard this morning. My goal is to point you to Jesus and encourage you to find him sufficient in all things. God, I pray that you would do a work in our church family right now. I pray that you would cause us to trust you, to slow down and reflect on what's going on in our lives and put our hope in you, to slow down and look for you in the Bible, not just read the Bible, but find you, Christ, in the Bible, find you, Christ, satisfying, exalt you in your plans, and trust you with our plans.